Again, if you have your Bible, if you have a phone, some kind of device, look at 2 Kings chapter 5, and this is where we're going to be today, all right? Let's pray one more time as we turn our attention to God's Word. Father, thank you that you loved us. You are the transcendent, sovereign, Almighty God of the universe, and yet you wanted us to know you. And so you gave us a book that we can go to and we can read and we can see, not everything, but Father, we can see all that we need to know about who you are. And Father, from that, then we can understand who we are and how we relate to you and to one another. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this seemingly obscure story in the Old Testament, that you would help us to see what you want us to see, and that your Spirit might take these words and use them to transform our hearts. We know, Father, that you didn't give us your word to make us smarter sinners. So, God, we want you to change us, to make us new. So please do your work in us. Would you take a few moments quietly? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart this morning. And then if you'd take a few moments, again, not out loud, but just pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Well, we come humbly, Father. We know that we need you, and we pray that you would meet us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some years back, maybe you remember, there was a little thing called COVID. I was thinking this morning, that began 4 years ago. 4 years ago. Can you believe that? So we all know what COVID, we remember COVID, we remember what it was like, and we remember that the call from the government, the call from the health authorities was essentially a call to isolation, right? We heard that word a lot, didn't we? Isolate, right? And this idea of isolation in order to stop the spread of the virus. And we understood that. We understood theoretically, yes, okay, bad things happen when sick people expose themselves to large groups of people. We understood that. But there's an opposing danger, isn't there, in isolation? Because we weren't meant to be isolated, were we? We weren't meant to be isolated from one another. It's detrimental. As maybe some of you found out firsthand, it's detrimental to not be in relationship and community with other people. It's detrimental emotionally. And what I want us to think about today is that isolation is also a spiritual killer. It's also detrimental to our spiritual health. Years ago, I was reading Paul Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling. And here's what he said. I just want to read you a couple of sentences. I think this is really, really good. He says, I've now come to understand that I need others in my life. I now know that I need to commit myself, and listen to what he says, to commit myself to living in intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. I know now it's my job to seek this community out, to invite people to interrupt my private conversation and to say things to me that I couldn't or wouldn't say to myself. I've realized how much I need warning and encouragement and rebuke and correction and protection, grace, and love. Since, as one who has remaining sin still inside of him, it is right to say that the greatest danger in my life exists inside of me and not outside of me. What a profound statement that is. I don't know what you think about that. Maybe you think, well, yeah, that would be great. But what would it cost you to live in that kind of community? Because here's the reality, and you know this, we all bring baggage into this community of faith. We bring hurt, we bring fear, we bring false expectation, all of us. But here's the reality of what God wants to do in you and in me. Fundamentally, God wants to wean us off of the idolatry of self. All of us want to have ourselves at the center of our lives. Our tendency, our natural tendency, is to gravitate inward. And what God wants to do in us is to pull us away from ourselves, to pull us into community with one another. And one of the primary ways he does that is as we relate to one another in this room. Again, we naturally gravitate toward isolation. And maybe that's a defense mechanism. Maybe it's pride. Whatever. We all gravitate that way. And God wants to pull us back into community. See, God is Trinity. And as image bearers, we were created not for isolation. And God wants to use us as instruments of change in one another's lives. Again, within intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. And I want to show you what I think is a great illustration of this. 2 Kings 5, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And maybe you've never heard of Naaman the Syrian before, that's okay. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, is going to use this story as a prefiguring of the gift of the gospel going to the Gentiles. So Jesus is going to refer to this story in Luke chapter 4. And this is the beauty of the scripture, okay? So this story is here in 2 Kings to show how far Israel had fallen from her true purpose. That is being a light to the nations. And they had fallen away from that purpose. And the irony in this story is it is a little servant girl in exile who does what the nation has refused to do. She points Naaman to the light of Yahweh. That's why the story is here. It's to show us through irony how far the nation of Israel has fallen from being who God has called them to be. That's the diamond, if you will, of this story. But some years back, I was struck by a verse that highlighted a different facet of that diamond that I think is illustrative of something that we see all throughout the scriptures. Why is our ministry to one another in the community of faith so important to our spiritual lives? Well, I want to show you, I want to think about that from this story. Here's Naaman's dilemma as we read it. Naaman, as we started the chapter, Naaman is the commander of the best army around. He's courageous. He is powerful. In fact, the way he's described in the story, it highlights these accolades and these character traits that portray him as a great man. But there's a but, isn't there? But he was a leper. And that kind of clouds all of these other accolades. And he hears from this little servant girl. Again, this lowly servant girl has more faith than everyone else in Israel. This little servant girl tells her mistress, Why doesn't Naaman just go to Israel and be healed of his leprosy? And so he goes to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. And he goes to Ben-Hadad, probably one of the most powerful kings of the region of the day. He goes and he tells Ben-Hadad this story. Listen to what this girl said. I can be healed. And so the king does what he would do, when his favorite soldier, his most valuable soldier comes to him and says, I can be healed. It's a no-brainer for him. He says, okay, go. I'll send a letter. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel that says, hey, I want you to heal this guy. And I'll send with you a load of cash. Look at what he takes with him. He takes 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, some estimates have put the value of all that in today's money at around like €500 million. That's a lot, right? He sends with him this kind of king's ransom. Philip, raise your hand. If Philip were made of solid gold, that's what he takes with him. And then if Philip's family were made of solid silver, that's what he takes with him. It's like a half a ton of silver and gold to the king of Israel, along with a letter instructing the king of Israel to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Now, imagine you're the king of Israel. You got a man named Joram. And here you are, the king of Israel, and you get a letter from your more powerful enemy that says, I want you to heal my servant Naaman. What do you think? You think, oh man, he's trying to pick a fight with me, and now I'm pretty scared, right? And that's exactly what happens. Joram, he feels this as a provocation. And he says in verse 7, he tears his clothes, a sign of deep despair. He tears his clothes because he thinks, who am I? Am I God that I can actually heal someone of leprosy? But the servant girl was correct. There is a prophet in Israel, which by that she means there is a God in Israel that can heal Naaman. And so in verses 8 to 12, Elisha hears about the distress of the king. And the prophet of God goes to the king in verse 8, and he says, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. He says, don't sweat it. You send him to me. I'll take care of it. So here's Naaman, a man that is used to getting what he wants, okay? He's one of the most powerful men in the nation of Syria. He's used to staying at the Ritz or the G Hotel. And he comes up to Elisha's place, full regalia, chariots, horses, servants, gold, silver, demanding to be healed. And in verses 9 and 10, it doesn't go the way he expects it to go. In verses 9 and 10, Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. He sends one of his servants to go meet one of the most powerful men, the commander of the most powerful army of the day. Imagine President Joseph Biden from the U.S. turning up to meet Michael D. And Michael D. sends the gardener to go meet Joseph Biden. Imagine. And this is what happens. Naaman rolls up. And we know because we see from Naaman's words that he is expecting this fanfare. He's expecting this parade of honor to greet him. The most powerful man, one of the most powerful men of the region. And it's a servant that comes to the door. And the servant says to him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry, and he went away. That wasn't what he was expecting. And so rather than doing something pretty simple, right? Go and dip in a river 7 times and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Come on. Rather than doing something simple, he's angry because it doesn't go the way he thinks it should. And in verse 12, so he turned and he went away in a rage. He would rather, this is amazing, he would rather walk away a leper than adjust his expectation and do what the servant of the prophet said. Well, so we think, okay, what's going to happen to Naaman? Like, is this the end of the story? What a tragedy if this is the end of the story. It doesn't go his way, and so he leaves in anger. Well, something happens, and Naaman has a change of heart. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and he is healed. He's totally transformed. The text says, like the flesh of a child. He is born again. And this isn't just physical. In verses 15 to 19, we get the picture here that Naaman is converted. He becomes a follower of Yahweh, a worshiper of Yahweh. There's confession, there's commitment, there's submission to a new authority. But Naaman doesn't experience that healing. He doesn't experience that change until he turns and goes in obedience to what the prophet had said. Until he goes and dips in the Jordan. So he stands on this ledge in verse 12 as a leper. And he's not cleansed until he turns and jumps in obedience. And we see this all through Scripture. And this is true of us as well. This is how we grow in our faith. In order to grow, we must go in obedience to what God has called us to, even into the uncomfortable. And what we find is that God proves himself faithful when we step out in faith. And think about times in your own life. Think about times when you stepped out in faith and you saw God move. What happened? Well, your faith muscles grew. Like going to the gym and doing the bench press, you know, over time, your muscles grew. And so God is always calling us to deeper levels of trust in him. He's always pushing us away from reliance upon ourselves to reliance upon him. We could think about many stories where we see that in the Scripture. But we always grow at that intersection where our obedience intersects God's faithfulness. We obey in faith, we see him move, and our faith grows. But in order to grow, we must go. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it doesn't look the way we expect that it will look, we're called to go. Okay. So what caused Naaman's change of heart? What forced him over the ledge? What was it that shifted between verse 12 and verse 14? The answer is someone intervened. Someone intervened. Look at verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, is it a great word that the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? Someone intervened. Someone within Naaman's sphere of influence stuck his neck out to show him something that he didn't see because of his pride. And that little nudge, that little push, was all he needed to experience the change that God was after. So listen, in order to grow, we have to go in obedience, even if it's uncomfortable. But sometimes, in order to go, we need someone to give us a little push. We need someone to intervene. We need each other. Let me tell you something about you, and you know this, and it's true of me too. You can be your own worst enemy. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You know, something about us, we can be our own worst enemies. More times than not, if left to our own devices, you're going to convince yourself that your plan, your decision, your way of seeing the world is the right way, right? You know that. You've probably thought, man, you know what? If I could just get a table and just sit at the table and have all of my friends and family just pass before me, I could tell them what they needed to do in order to see their life get better, right? You've thought that. And we've thought that about ourselves as well. I know what's best. And we convince ourselves of that. You know, I hear people say a lot, I'm just following my heart. And I always say, look, okay, just be careful. So your heart is eschatologically new in Christ, but your heart is still being made new. Your heart is not always right, and you can be deceived by your heart. It may be the Holy Spirit leading your heart, but it also may be the sin that is still in you. And you need someone around you who will speak to you truth in love, because we are easily deceived. Naaman would have followed his heart back to Syria, and it would have cost him everything. And so part of the process of spiritual growth involves us being the kinds of people who will love one another enough to interfere. Genuine love makes it okay to be intrusive. Someone that can that I know loves me genuinely, I don't mind if they come and say something to me about something that I'm doing or thinking. The other part of the process, though, is having in our lives people who will intentionally intrude in order to help us see the blind spots that we can't see. See, God's rigged it. We need each other. We cannot grow in isolation. We have to understand that we are all still in process, and God is using us to help one another. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful, and it hardens our hearts. And so we need brothers and sisters who genuinely care about us to encourage us to keep following Jesus, to turn away from that deceitfulness. Now look, let's be honest. Is it risky to let people get that close? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Will it hurt sometimes? Will people let you down? Yes, they will. But you will not grow apart from those kinds of people, because left to ourselves, We will always try to convince ourselves that we are right, even when we are wrong. Sin is that deceptive. And so just like Naaman, we need people around us who'll kind of tip us over the ledge to see what we can't see in order that we might obey when we really don't want to. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. It's better to be wounded by a friend who loves you than it is to be told what you want to hear. That's what an enemy does. So how do you find those kinds of people? So just in closing, let me just give you two thoughts. The first is ask and tell. Ask and tell. Ask a brother or sister to hold you accountable to something, to pray with you about a decision that you have to make. Ask them to share with you their feeling about that thing that you are trying to work through. Ask a brother or sister that you trust to be that kind of person in your life. And then tell them, like verbally tell them, that they have the freedom in love to tell you anything that they need to tell you, anything that they want to tell you. Invite them in to that kind of relationship in your life. Tell them, look, if you see something in me, please tell me, and give them that permission. Ask and tell. This is what God calls us to take responsibility for one another, to then make ourselves accountable to one another. This is what we strive for, imperfectly, but this is what we strive for when we talk about covenant membership, being responsible for one another and being accountable to one another as in love we are seeking to grow into the likeness of Christ. In order to grow, we must go in obedience. And we always grow at that place where our obedience meets God's faithfulness. But sometimes, just like Naaman, in order to go, we need to push. We need to push. So is there someone in your life today that you can point to and say, they are that person for me? Or is there another person that you can say, you know what, I am that person for someone else? Is there someone in your life who can say to you what no one else can? Is there someone in your life whom you trust enough to expose yourself with those things that lie under the surface? And that you've invited in to speak truth to you in love. I'm convinced that God doesn't want us to kind of float on the surface with one another. Nothing happens on the surface. When God wants to do deep things in us, He uses the community of faith. Again, back to those words from Paul Tripp, intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. Do you have someone like that in your life? If not, it's a worthy question. Why not? And maybe a time to pray and ask the Lord to help you find someone who would be for you that kind of person. Let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help in this. Father, again, as we think about the work that you desire to do in us, help us to recognize, Father, the role that our brothers and sisters here play in us becoming more like Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to find those kinds of people that can say difficult things to us in love. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be those kinds of people
who can speak truth and love, seeking the good of the other person. Thank you, Father, that you're at work in us. Father, deliver us from isolation. And help us, Father, to reap the benefits of being in community. We need you, and we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.